If you would like to turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So that is Acts chapter 17, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that is the word of God. Well, this afternoon we're travelling somewhat cross-country. When I was asked to speak to this particular title that I have, Losing the Legacy, Are We Forgetting the Reformation?, I found myself asking myself some questions, painful questions, awkward questions, questions that I ask myself as someone who would say that he is a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church, questions I ask in the light of a further thing for which we thank God, the recovery of Reformed doctrine in the last 50, 60, 70 years or so in our own nation and in the Western world, and now by the grace of God beyond the Western world, the good books that we have on our book table today, that we find Luther, as it were, often with the help of other brethren, some of them now gone to glory, but whose labours back, say, in the 40s and 50s and the 60s of the last century, are actually of great help to us today. So if we go a little pre-Reformation, I suppose this afternoon is something of a confessional of mine as a Reformed Baptist minister. But anyway, we'll see where our journey takes us. Because my first heading this afternoon is this: A Tale of Two Welsh People. A Tale of Two Welsh People. One of the best known bus routes in London is perhaps the number 11. It crops up on postcards and has featured in films and stories. Back in the 60s, you could have travelled the number 11 aboard one of London's iconic red Routemaster buses. In recent days, it has suffered a little truncating at the ends, but back then it would have taken you from Liverpool Street Station in the city and conveyed you to Hammersmith Broadway to the west. It's not the number 11's progress along the Strand or Whitehall that interests me today. It is the portion of the journey, if you know London, from Victoria Street via Sloane Square and then down the length of Chelsea's King's Road that I want to dwell on for a moment. The distance between these two points, allowing for the fact that they're both quite long thoroughfares, is about 2 miles. The fare for journey in the mid-60s, say, I could not imagine it would be more than an old shilling, although I am open to correction on that. I was alive at the time, although not alive enough to know what was happening in the world I had been born into. But as I sat thinking about my address to you today, I think it would have been very instructive and illuminating to have made that journey on that bus back then. I even think it might have helped further and deepen the recovery of Reformed truth in the last 70 years and made it more faithful to the intentions of the Reformers. Because, as I'm sure you are aware, even if you were born considerably after this period, back in the so-called swinging 60s, the King's Road in Chelsea was one of the most visible epicentres of a cultural revolution, the effects of which we're still living with today. It was here that Mary Quant launched the miniskirt, which redefined modesty in regard to what young women would go on to wear. She did not exactly nail 95 theses to the shop door, number 138A King's Road, when she opened up her fashion boutique there. But it might be argued that the impact was, like the event in Wittenberg 500 years ago, seismic. It was here that the Chelsea drugstore opened, a trend-setting emporium offering pop music and meeting places for the young. Mick Jagger of Rolling Stones fame had a flat just around the corner, and pop stars including the Beatles were photographed in the street buying their gear from one of the numerous fashionable clothing outlets. These were the favourite haunts of the so-called Chelsea set. Along with Carnaby Street in central London, King's Road was where you saw swinging London, the most visible expression of the swinging 60s, the avant-garde in fashion, music, taste and food, all available to your inspection for, say, a shilling from the top deck of a number 11 bus. I chose Victoria Street very deliberately for my boarding point of our 1960s number 11. Halfway along this street would, I guess, be the nearest bus stop for Buckingham Gate, location of Westminster Chapel. You may know, it is a fairly short walk from Buckingham Gate through to Victoria Street. That short walk would have taken the then Minister of Westminster Chapel to the bus stop to board a number 11 to make this hypothetical journey 2 miles to King's Road. I say hypothetical, not because I'm uncertain of my geography or my nerdish knowledge of London bus routes in the 1960s, but because I'm not sure that the minister of that particular church ever made that journey. The minister of the time was, of course, none other than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who more than any other single individual under God was responsible for the revival of interest in the Reformers and the Puritans, their lives and their teachings. Ian Murray's hugely informative and interesting two-part biography of this extraordinary man gives no hint of him making such a journey, whether on foot, it is unlikely because I understand he was no great fan of physical exercise, or in a car, or on the number 11 bus. Again, there are no records of him favouring travel by bus. So it has to remain a hypothetical journey, because I'm not sure it ever happened. Though if someone is able to produce the bus tickets as evidence, or reliably inform me otherwise, I'll be happy to upgrade hypothetical to definite. In fact, somewhat curiously, he would have had something in common with Mary Quant, who is credited by cultural historians of having played such a huge role in reshaping women's attitudes and behaviour. Because she, now aged 83, though born in London, is the daughter of two Welsh school teachers of mining stock and had been educated at Cardiff University. So a tale of two children of Wales. One, arguably leading a spiritual reformation in Buckingham Gate, in the shadow of the famous palace of that name, and the other leading what we might call a counter-reformation in trendy Chelsea. It would have been an interesting encounter between two such wildly contrasting people from the principality, had it ever taken place, which I'm pretty certain it did not. But if Dr. Lloyd-Jones did at least make the journey incognito on the number 11, or have a church member drive him home to Ealing through that way, there is no hint of it in his published sermons or works as far as I'm aware. In Ian Murray's exhaustive and sympathetic biography of the doctor, as he was and as it is still affectionately known, there is no evidence of his awareness or interest in developments in London, postcode SW3, or of the significance of pop music, psychedelic rock, the phenomenon of the swinging 60s, the summer of love 50 years ago in 1967, and so on. I find myself asking, if he'd made that journey, would, curiously enough, the recovery, reform teaching which we are appreciating today have gone a little further and a little deeper? Would we have been, as people, pastors, evangelists, more reformed, closer to a biblical model of ministry? What an idea. Continuing this train or bus ride of thought, I actually concluded a Bible study series in Paul's great epistle to the Romans 6 months or so ago at the church I pastor there in Crich in Derbyshire. This mammoth series the doctor had preached at his famous Friday night meetings, his exposition taking him as far as Romans chapter 14 verse 17 before being sadly curtailed by illness in early March 1967. I found so useful and spiritually satisfying the rich material found in the Banner of Truth publication of his sermons. As you might well know, he would often address contemporary phenomena in the Christian church and comment upon false emphases that were beginning to make an entrance. I admit, I've not read every single page of these sermons, but I've read most of this remarkable series over the last couple of years, the period that this series of mine, which I preached, was staggered over. I was struck by this. There's never a single mention of the Beatles, or the Rolling Stones, or the Cultural Revolution of the 60s, or the earthquake that was happening in tastes, and deference to authority, including the dismantling, part at least perhaps we might say, of the class system, or of race relations, which were a hot issue back then as now, or of the place of women in society, or the threat of communism and communist thinking in the West, as opposed to the admittedly important but somewhat narrow concern about the atom bomb. There's one fleeting reference I saw to modern music in one of the sermons in Romans from the early 60s, but that was it. My next heading, divine provocation. Divine provocation. It is a pity as we move on from my lengthy and self-indulgent introduction, that the doctor never made this journey, because he would have been able to do a masterful and insightful analysis of what was shaping our world in that crucial era of the 60s. If he had had the mind or time or interest to do it, that is. If he had, he might have helped us see more clearly what were some of the things the Reformation actually is asking of us in our own generation, but which maybe we're not asking ourselves. We'll come back to this more in a moment. Now, Reformation, as a term, means to realign the professing church to the truths of Scripture, especially if that needed realignment and correction is substantial. That was the case 500 years ago, as we were hearing this morning. The fact that the impact of this realignment was immense, both in the life of the church and nations, is testified to by the fact that the name Reformation has been coined to cover this earthquake. Driving it, including the more modest recovery of some of its principles in the last 70 or so years, which I want to consider, as I say in a moment, was the impulse to achieve ever closer approximation of belief and practice to scriptural truth. In other words, the intention of Reformation was to subject us to the scrutiny of Scripture, to interrogate our beliefs and practices, to teach us more of the great being of God, to show us how better to perform our duties, better understand ourselves as people, and better understand our mission to the world. It was all very encompassing. Perhaps a little idiosyncratically, I want especially to anchor our thoughts on the forgotten aspects of the Reformation to Paul's experience in Athens. You may recall, the apostle is awaiting his brethren to join him there, but he does not waste time. When he is brought before the Areopagus, the place where the learned body of philosophers in the city would meet, he tells them, as we see in verse 23, that he was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. In terms of our opening illustration, he was on the equivalent of the Athens number 11 bus. This is then the launch pad for his masterful address, basically demolishing their idol-soaked religion and proclaiming Christ's resurrection and judgment to come. But how did he end up before the Areopagus? Well, he's been taken there as a result of his preaching in the synagogue, and especially in the marketplace, Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. But then, how did he end up in the synagogue and marketplace? The answer is again in verse 16. He was provoked. What he had seen in the city had stirred his spirit. The Greek word means roused to anger or sharpen. It's strong language. The pagan darkness he saw people abiding in and perishing in cannot be ignored. The situation to him was intolerable. He simply had to act and had to speak. That is the result of spiritual provocation. It is a pressure that cannot be ignored, and it is exerted on the whole man. That means it's a pressure upon the conscience, the understanding, the affections, and the will. And it compels action. The provocation comes from multiple sources. For example, it comes simultaneously from the Bible, from the Spirit, from inner personal wrestlings, from observing and feeling for the needs of others, from witnessing the practice and effect of false religion. I want to offer the thought that being in this state of provocation is the vital energy of Reformation, any Reformation, including the Reformation. It was a work in Paul's desire to bring truth to bear on the pagan darkness of Athens, to reform the city, if you will. It was there too in the inner provocation propelling forward Luther's search for spiritual peace. His own religious understanding and practice could bring him no comfort, and the Bible was beginning to reveal the glorious gospel to him. Then, beyond that, there was the massive provocation of seeing Tetzel, the summing up of all that was false in Roman Catholicism, selling his indulgences. The 95 Theses were one of the very clear outcomes of that provocation. And of course, behind it all, the agent provocateur above all, God himself. He was opening people's eyes to the truth about their own souls, the truth about his word, the truth about the prevailing false religious system of the day, the truth about Christ's glorious love. The wide discrepancies between what was and what was breaking in upon them could be tolerated no more. Whether it was they that they were finding themselves in their own souls, what they were seeing out there in the world or in the church. Reformation followed, if you like, as a result of a great provocation. So my next heading, provoking us to remember. Provoking us to remember. So here is my main thought. We've been quite good in many ways at remembering the letter of the Reformation, some of its great doctrinal discoveries like justification by faith and the sovereignty of God. But the state of provocation that was so vital to the way these great men acted and to the kinds of people they were may have slipped us by. We've captured some of the light, but not the heat of the reformers. We've assimilated some of the teaching quite correctly, but sometimes missed the heartbeat of the men who were at the heart of the Reformation. The legacy should have been the Christian and the church living in a perpetual state of divine provocation. That this has not been the case, I think, is evident, and I think we are the poorer for it. To be hard on ourselves, we're perhaps guilty sometimes of forgetting what we never knew in the first place. Some of the details of the Reformation and the men involved may simply have escaped our attention. Or again, to be hard on ourselves, we may be trying to remember or recover something that God granted them, but not to us. They were sent a powerful provocation that perhaps we have not been sent. So in this reading of the sovereignty of God, some of these things may have been hidden from our eyes. But as Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, if it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. What has been denied us, we still want to search out. We want to be provoked. We want some heat to go with the light. We do not want to be limited or restricted, but want all the sources of provocation, the Spirit of God, the Bible, the needs of others, our own personal needs, all this and more to stir us. Ultimately, in this way, we want to remember all aspects of the Reformation and fully access the legacy so as to be better Christians. The results of missing out on the heat and powerful provocation of the Reformation experience, the Wittenberg blessing, if you like, is that we've not developed abundantly some of the defining features of the Reformers' characters. Courage, fearlessness, boldness, conviction, authority, decisiveness. The naturally occurring results when men are provoked by urgent considerations. This I say as I review myself and look at the wider results of the more recent recovery of Reformed doctrine in the West. We are not the men who have turned the world upside down. We deplore what we are compared to what the Reformers were. There is, however, no instant zap of charismatic power that will infuse these qualities into us. I think we realise that, or at least I hope we do. But there are some practical things we can pay attention to that may help us recover some of the forgotten aspects of the Reformation. Before we come to look at ourselves in more detail, sadly we have to conclude that if we have forgotten much, others have forgotten even more. Large parts of evangelicalism in the West have been resistant to the recovery of Reformed truth. They have been distinctly hostile to it, some even calling the Reformation itself a mistake. Where others have tried, in defiance of some of the key discoveries of the Reformation, to couple it to ecumenism and an ill-considered journey towards Rome. Out the window there with by faith alone and by grace alone and much else. Others have sought to join Reformed truth with the charismatic movement and the idea of continuing revelation. Out the window there with scripture alone, as well as some sanctified reason and common sense, qualities the Reformers had in abundance. What we call the new Calvinism, some of that, creating alliances with charismatic teaching, has made a virtue in some places of worldly living. Out the window there, with for the glory of God alone. So when we see the behaviour of some who call themselves Reformed, we wonder if they ever had remembered the Reformation in the first place in order to be able to then so decisively forget it. They might have honoured the Reformers with their lips and the books they read, even wrote themselves, but their hearts were far from these great men of the past. At times, we feel as if we've been reduced to the status of spectators, watching men take up axes against the teaching of the Reformation, and have been left marvelling that the wonder of these events of the past are so little regarded. To be kinder to ourselves, there are some differences we have to mention, ways in which we cannot perhaps be expected to remember the Reformation in exactly identical fashion. Roman Catholicism has not for all of us been the prevailing backdrop of religious life and expectation. For some of us, it has been, and the details of the Reformation are pertinent to us in every particular. Luther's precise experience, for example, has perhaps been very close in all its details to our own experience. All the legacy has a particular power for us. Others of us, if not privileged to grow up in a Reformed church, have been converted and nurtured in a less definite kind of evangelicalism. To us, the recovery or renaissance of Reformed truth over these years has made more sense of the Bible, has given us a proper view of the glory of God, has made the cross more comprehensible, and brought a deeper understanding of what is meant by worship and obedience and evangelism, to name a few things. But it's not meant exactly the same for every person. Sometimes we're being asked to remember something that does not relate so strongly to our own experience in some particulars. And I don't think we should feel too guilty about that. But now my next heading, something too small. Something too small. As I mentioned, I want to spend some time looking at some of our, what we might call, Reformed areas of forgetfulness. In fact, some of these areas were never, I think, properly accessed in the revival of interest in the 50s and 60s. The legacy was never enjoyed to the extent, maybe, that it should have been. The level of provocation we might have felt was stunted by other considerations, got sidetracked, was domesticated by complacency, or lack of interest, or lack of love, or even by gentlemanly British niceness, or should I say, Englishness. My first port of call is the whole subject of the limited horizon that we perhaps set for ourselves or set for us. I fear we lacked the ambition of the Reformers. Luther is a stirring model for us. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, was not a limiting or inhibiting principle for him. It was a source of stimulus or provocation, if you like, and the provocation never ended. This is where the phrase that we sometimes use, semper reformanda, always reforming, comes in. Reformation is a lifetime's work, which does not end when we master the truth about God's sovereignty, or particular redemption, or justification by faith. Scripture, all scripture, is to provoke us and go on provoking us in all areas of personal and church belief, life and practice. So Luther's application of scripture led him to Bible translation, the writing of hymns, a fresh take on the role of lay people, marriage, the world of work, and a concern for educating the young. It's not that we agree with all the positions he adopted, but we appreciate the logic of his approach and the determined and courageous spirit in which he pursued it. Once God had opened his eyes, there was no going back. Everything had to change. The logic of Reformation is not to leave any stone unturned. We perhaps never fully grasp this. In our times, this failure, I think, was to be seen in various ways. The vocational life of the believer and the world of work in general were perhaps not addressed by us with the energy and spirit of inquiry that it needed. Similarly, personal evangelism and how to relate to non-Christian people were perhaps neglected areas. More apologetics for ordinary people meeting with non-Christians might have been helpful. Controversially, perhaps, but the place and role of women in the church and in the wider world was perhaps overlooked to an extent. Women were not to be elders and pastors, but what then were they to be? Radical feminism was allowed to dictate the terms too much and frame the debate unhelpfully. But if the level of provocation we felt had kept us alert and reforming, we might have had something more satisfying and spiritual to occupy spiritual-minded women and lay before them a vision of meaningful involvement. There was perhaps a limitation we placed around ourselves, fear about being charged with worldliness or career-seeking that sapped some of our energy. So ordinary people were not as equipped as well as they might have been for the challenges of this modern world. It was an insightful comment of Roger Fay in the Evangelical Times a few months back when he did, a consideration of the Bloomsbury set, the avant-garde group of writers and thinkers in the 1920s, whose loose morals and amoral ideas paved the way for King's Road Chelsea. He comments that it was sad there were not more Christian writers to address the issues these people were raising. Bible-believing scientists there were, but not people of letters, willing to engage with these ideas and people. It's a pity that it was left basically to a non-evangelical like C.S. Lewis to champion a more creative approach and slay some of the modern myths. I do not think Luther would have missed the opportunity. We did not allow ourselves to be provoked enough and carry the logic of Reformation into as many areas of life as we might. Perhaps we're left with the fact that the Lord did not raise up the people we needed. But I still think we may be guilty of forgetting something vital here about the breadth of the reformer's ambition. And now my next heading. Wise words from a pilgrim father. Wise words from a pilgrim father. This fearfulness and timidity was perhaps to be found in an unwillingness to challenge received wisdom of the reformed kind. The spirit of the Reformation, semper reformanda, means that we should always be praying, thinking, reflecting, and where appropriate, changing our attitudes and our behaviour. In this regard, we may have lacked imagination and intent to go beyond where some of the great men of the past and recent times had gone. John Robinson was known as the pastor to the Pilgrim Fathers. He never made the journey across the ocean to the New World, his early death preventing him doing that. But a contemporary, a man named Edward Winslow, wrote an account of Robinson's farewell address, which he gave in 1620 on the occasion of the departure of the Pilgrim Fathers from Holland, a journey which, of course, would bring them via Plymouth to North America. Winslow reports that Robinson said, paraphrasing, that he was very confident the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. Now that's quite a well-known statement, but it doesn't finish there. Winslow reports these comments of Robinson's. He took occasion, writes Winslow, also miserably to bewail the state and condition of the Reformed churches who were come to a period in religion and would go no further than the instruments of their reformation. As, for example, the Lutherans. They could not be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. Whatever further part he had further revealed to Calvin, they would rather die than embrace it. And so also, saith he, you see the Calvinists. They stick where he left them, a misery much to be lamented. For though they were precious shining lights in their times, Yet God had not revealed his whole will to them. Were they now living, saith he, they would be as ready and willing to embrace further light as they had received. End of the quote. The fault for this standstill, this lack of semper reformanda, did not lie with Luther, or Calvin, or indeed in our own day, with the doctor. No, it was the fault of those who followed him, frail, often fearful, and confident, flawed, inconsistent, infirm people. In other words, people just like us. Here are some areas of forgetfulness in the more recent recovery of Reformed doctrine. We might say there was perhaps a lack of interest and love regarding non-Christian people, where they were in their thinking and how to reach them. Semper Reformanda, always reforming, got lost or got subverted, got sometimes trivialized and neutralized in this vital area. Paul knew the people of Athens and cared about them. The reformers knew the religious bondage of their day and cared for the people in its grip. If the doctor did not catch the number 11 bus, then it seems neither did we. Small issues in reformed thinking risk becoming big ones, while some big issues, such as evangelizing the people of our day, were simply not addressed with the energy and commitment that was needed always. The reformers did not err in these regards. They knew what the issues of the hour were for the people of their day and responded to them. This is where the failure to address what was happening in King's Road, which has gone on to shape our world, has actually left us, I think, with serious consequences. Because the doctor, for whatever reason, did not give it overmuch attention, it's a pity that others, in the main, did not rectify that omission. For it meant there was less understanding of the day we were in, the serious implications of what was happening, how to think biblically about them, and how to address these people in evangelism. I ask mischievously, were we busy engaging with the world Luther faced, rather than looking fairly and squarely at our own world? Were we too distracted by the history to look at the present and be provoked to bring a reforming zeal, compassion and intelligence to our evangelism? I suggest we cannot afford the luxury of making the same mistake again. We must have our eyes wide open to the objects of worship of this day. In this, the reformers faithfully followed Paul. Similar observations, my next heading. Again, we cannot fault the doctor in this overmuch. He was actually very alert to these problems. In Ian Murray's biography of the doctor, The Fight of Faith, I've already referred to, we learn that the doctor was concerned, despite the vastly improved availability of good books. Reflecting on the situation, this was in the United States, but it would work similarly here, back in the 1960s, Ian Murray sums up the doctor's views in this fashion, and I quote, "There was not enough evangelism. Preaching had become lecturing. It was too intellectual. Preachers did not get at the people. There was little application. So the people were never humbled. Many did not know about repentance except as a doctrine. In Orthodox, Reformed congregations, he found a hardness and a superficiality." That's the end of that quote. And then in the middle, late 1970s, he was to be found commenting, and again I quote from Ian Murray's book, this. He said, "Colleagues in the ministry who appeared far too satisfied with existing conditions and whose churches were in little danger of excitement or excess, there was need for change. There was a general lack of full assurance of the consciousness of God among the people, and hence an absence of joy, rejoicing and true praise. There was too much formality and too little freedom. Still more fundamental, the evidence of a consuming passion for the lost and perishing was too rarely to be seen." Well, if they were unsatisfied, or satisfied rather, with conditions back in 1977, what of today? We are faced by a culture that has travelled a fair distance since 1977. The seeds of rebellion, defiance against God and his standards, which first became trendy and cool in that famous street in the Royal Borough of Kensington and Chelsea, are now daily confronting us with ever greater vigour and power. St Margaret's C of E Primary School is just across the road from us as we sit here in the Emmaus Centre in Warrington. One of its most famous old boys is none other than Chris Evans, radio and TV presenter whose eye-watering annual salary of $2.2 million from the BBC chopped the charts when the salaries of the corporation's highest earners were made public a few months ago. This son of Warrington, specialising in smuts, irreverence and bad language, owes a cultural debt to King's Road, whether he would see it that way or not. Well, if the market rewards those it admires, then Chris Evans' salary is telling us just how much our society has declined morally and spiritually. And I fear we, the Reformed Church of the last half century and more, never saw it coming. We dare not make the mistake that Paul did not make in Athens by failing to get out and about and consider their objects of worship. Another heading, a surprising omission. A surprising omission. Taking this further, would it surprise you to learn that one of the main absentees from our Reformed recovery, I think, is actually the most important person of all, our Saviour Jesus Christ? How is that possible? I offer the thought that we did very well recovering the truth about his death, about substitutionary atonement, propitiation, justification by faith, but we did not adequately recover his life. Now, of course, we all know that his death is absolutely central. One of the great success stories of the recovery of Reformed doctrine was to think more closely and biblically about the death of Christ, giving full justice to the weight of evidence and the whole setting of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Arminian conceptions of the plight of man and the death of Christ were and are too superficial and lacking biblical depth, we would say. Christ's death has been recovered from the so-called moral theory that he died simply to show us how awful sin is, or to do some extravagant and public act of self-denial to show us how much he loved us. But that still leaves a lot of material from the Gospels, miracles, teaching, examples from his life that risk being overlooked, I think. One can understand why it happened. Liberal theology was always divorcing the Lord of the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord who died at Calvary. The pendulum needed to swing towards the atonement, but I fear it swung too far and too violently. Neither is it that his life should get overlooked, as we fear getting bogged down in sterile comparisons of the similarities or differences between Matthew, Mark and Luke. A conversation again conducted far too much looking over our shoulder at the liberals and their unbelieving attitude towards the authorship of these Gospels. Neither, for that matter, should the value of this biblical material have been diminished for fear of being tainted by association with other liberal pastimes, where they turn the Gospels on their head and paint the Lord as a proto-communist or revolutionary, a warrior for social justice and general campaigner against sexual and racial inequality. Or again, narrow our focus to rebutting the idea that he's someone who went around accepting everyone just as they were, showering everyone with unconditional love. Neither is this some feeble effort to resurrect a pallid and dull example of being nice to everyone. The text of Scripture is far more rich and suggestive to suffer any of these fates, surely. The unpredictability, the sheer drama, the pursuit of objectives despite opposition, unless an always supportive helpers and friends, marks him out as the most truly great and admirable figure in history. It is breathtaking, inspiring, motivational, an object lesson in self-denial. And it teems with love for unlovely people. It is a source of provocation for us to better understand and love people. So is there something here we've missed? How many books have been written on the life of Christ? How many books from our stable have taken on the drama of his life and studied carefully his wonderful interactions with sinners? Well, there's a very good book on Alec Taylor's book table there, which will help us in that way. The glory of Christ's confrontations with people, his boldness in dealing with their root issues, his fearlessness before authorities and the powers that be. We have, I fear, been too gentle, too polite, too domesticated, allowed ourselves to be corralled into a state of, at times, inactivity, of non-involvement, of non-challenge and confrontation. I remind us that this is not the spirit of Reformation. The reformers were a more authentic representation of their master. The Lord's critics, when they deviously tried to undermine him and trap him into making a verbal indiscretion, at least spoke truly when they introduced themselves and tried to disarm him with the following, as we find it in Matthew 22, verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man. The ministry of Christ never experienced a moment of that. It was never domesticated, ran out of energy, began to be wearied by lack of fruit into making compromise, or was persuaded to tone it down in order to be more popular. It's a sad comment the Apostle John makes in John 12, verses 42 to 43. Let me read it. He said, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I see the reformers in the main accepted in this comment. What of ourselves? The fear of differing from the opinions and judgments of the big names. The fear of carrying through the whole purpose of Reformation, fearlessly going where the biblical evidence takes us. Our desire must surely be to come closer to the person of Christ, to his example, to be taking up our cross daily and following him. But sometimes the whole Christ is missing. The sacrifice for sin is there. What of the living, breathing, acting Christ of the Gospels? There is decisive action, courage, bold outspokenness, willingness to accept the cost, and acceptance of having to work alone if needed. I'm not so sure about us, about myself. We can be very much like a herd. This is not the example set by the greatest reformer of all. Another heading. Lacking self-awareness. Lacking self-awareness. In this respect, there has maybe been a tendency to overestimate, 50 or so years ago, what we were becoming. Ian Murray is interesting at this point in a 2002 edition of the Banner of Truth magazine, coincided with the 40th anniversary of the beginning of the Leicester's Ministers' Conference. This is what he wrote regarding lessons learnt since the 60s, under a heading that admitted they'd learnt more of the weakness and fallibility of their hearts and minds through the passage of time. He says this, a lengthy quote, but let me quote it. He said, only slowly have we come to believe that saying, nothing in nature is more unknown to man than himself. The 1960s were, in some ways, a springtime. The doctrines of grace and the teaching of the reformers and Puritans suddenly seemed to be a matter of almost common interest. It was as though a general change of opinion was in progress among a younger generation. Even such journals as Crusade magazine believed there was a surprising resurgence of Calvinistic influence. In our circles, that situation engendered a mood of anticipation and optimism. Today, Ian Murray says, I do not think I'd be far wrong to say that our mood is more akin to the word of the prophet. In Isaiah 26, verse 18, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the earth fallen. We may even be tempted to repeat the complaint of the hymn writer. The enemy faints not, nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain. He goes on to observe, again a short quote this time, too much of our confidence was self-confidence. And again, now a lengthier quote, if I may once more quote him, he said this, the fundamental problem lies in the heart, in human pride and self-sufficiency, in the poverty of love and in the lack of dependence upon God. To recognize this is to believe that the great needs which have to be met are spiritual needs. To try to meet them merely on the intellectual level and only by correct teaching is to miss their real nature. What we need supremely is a greater measure of the life of Christ and his resurrection power. This overestimate extended to the expectation of revival. People thought they were on the threshold of a great breakthrough. They lacked self-awareness, I fear, and an awareness of where the nation was spiritually. Sorry to be repetitive again, but the lack of knowledge about developments in King's Road militated against a more balanced and sober outlook. The tide was actually going out, not coming in for revealed religion. Some of the pride Ian Murray mentioned, as we saw earlier, may have made us strangers to ourselves and to those around us, because pride deadens us to the provocations of the Bible, the needs of our fellow man, and the state of our own hearts. Here is an excerpt of an interview Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave to a magazine in 1975, again quoted by Ian Murray. When the doctor was asked if he was disappointed that revival had not come, here was his answer. I wonder whether the word disappointed is the right word here. I lament the fact. And of course, my great desire, not only during the previous quarter century, was to see a great and powerful revival. I never suspected I was destined to remain for 40 years in the wilderness. I was confident that we would have seen a great revival before now. To that extent, perhaps, one can speak of disappointment. But in this world, one learns to realize that we are entirely in the hands of God and that we must be content with this and acknowledge that revival in the last resort is a matter for his sovereign will. Whether the semantics of the word lament allow us to conclude that actually he was disappointed, this isn't a discussion to enter properly into now. But it is the great expectations that drew my particular attention. The doctor never suspected that the comparative social marginalisation of evangelicals, especially reformed ones, would have persisted, even worsened in the 1970s. How did others cope with this disappointment? Not always well, it seems. Ian Murray gives a few hints of this. Some, he says, who had entered heartily into the enthusiasm of the doctrinal recovery of the late 1950s and early 1960s, wavered when they did not see the results which they had expected to see in their churches. It was one thing to read the biographies of Whitfield and Spurgeon, and another to remain faithful to the older principles when newer ideas were constantly claiming blessing. It seemed there was no plan B. It was revival or bust. The spiritual resources to cope with disappointment maybe had not been adequately developed. The romance of being about a great work that was going to overturn the worsening moral and spiritual condition in the West began to fade. There was a time of testing, and some wavered and faltered. These unrealised and perhaps unrealistic hopes for revival played perhaps too big a part in the take-up of Reformed teaching. Pragmatists saw it as a means to an end, rather than an end in itself. But they may not at the time have known what was in their hearts. They simply did not have self-awareness. People wanted, nay, needed, a happy ending. This is where I fear the charismatic movement scooped up people or raised their hopes that here was the happy ending that perhaps wrongly they felt they were owed. The hype, the biblical teachings and all the experiences overthrew the sound judgments of the reformers and reformed teaching. Like the disciples of old, asking the Lord prior to his ascension, in Acts 1 verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Indicating that they were still looking for a happy ending for their ethnic group. Perhaps too many had already prescribed what the Lord ought to do and were now searching for evidence that he was actually doing it in the charismatic movement. Like the disciples, they perhaps needed to hear the Lord's wise counsel. Acts 1 verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We need to recall the Reformation the reformers were part of prepared them for martyrdom. We know some of them wobbled, recanted, but then repented. They had character, purpose, resolve, convictions. The Reformation produced depths to these men that made them willing to embrace death for the cause. We've been made perhaps not of such stern stuff. John J. Murray, one-time editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, has written an account of the lives of the men at the centre of our recovery of Reformed truth in the 50s and 60s, published in 2007 and entitled Catch the Vision, Roots of the Reformed Recovery. It offers a few thoughts about what needed to be learnt in our own day. The book finishes with a section with a heading called Our Hope. He notes, along the lines we are considering here, this, I quote, "In those early days of recovery, we had high hopes that the outcome would be a revival of true religion." So in his closing section he says, "The Reformed faith has had a wonderful history. We've seen a recovery of it in the last 50 years. It is destined to have a glorious future. If our longed-for desires for the restoration of the church in Britain to her former glories have not been fulfilled, we must not faint in the present day of adversity. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry," quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. He gives the last word in his book to his namesake, John Murray, Scottish divine there who wrote and ministered so profitably for the benefit of many of us. But he said that to doubt the happy ending is coined negatively as defeatism, which is after all but disguised fatalism. So those are the alternatives: hope or defeatism. No middle way. We're compelled to hope for revival or something like it. Otherwise, we're guilty of not believing as we should. And so we're to be eternal optimists. We end up sounding something like the positive confession lobby, speaking up something, revival, that is not, as if it already is, and refusing to make alternative arrangements, which if we did, would be castigated as a lack of faith, or as we have it here, defeatism. This perhaps explains why Mr. John J. Murray, actually some years back, ended up writing warm words about the new Calvinism, including finding things to say about its one-time enfant terrible, Mark Driscoll. Those who hope for a happy ending end up scouring the horizon for some confirmation of the hope. In the end, anything will do, as long as it is dressed in the language of Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon, even if the behaviour is worldly. Sound and biblical judgment, the very essence of the Reformed outlook, are sacrificed so as to keep the fires of hope burning. And I ask, how self-aware are we? Do we know our hearts? Do we inquire about what secret and in the end unbiblical narratives are running deep within our souls, swaying our preferences, contorting our judgments? Do we feel in our hearts that God owes us a revival for bearing the reproaches we do? I think the lack of self-awareness went hand in hand with the lack of insight about the contemporary world. We were not alert. We forgot that Reformation, as it did for Luther, meant soul-searching, costly self-sacrifice, and that we might still end up a martyr or in a pauper's grave or scorned by wider society and the church. I wonder if there ever was a plan B to cope with a day of spiritual decline and a day of even smaller things, perhaps persecution. The Reformation was conducted by men who did what they did because they could do no other. The provocation felt meant they could never go back. If it meant premature death, ridicule, persecution, prosecution, personal losses, then these unhappy endings would have to be embraced. We hear the words of Luther's hymn, "And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth." And I think he meant it. This is the heart of the Reformation we've forgotten or never known. This is not romantic stuff. This is not happy ever after here on earth. It is most certainly a conviction of happy ever after in glory. They believed this. Sober hopes, the ability to work on while under the threat of persecution and death. These showed they had a plan B. They could operate under all conditions. Can we? Are we thrown into despair too quickly? Do we harbour secret hopes and expectations that stunt our wisdom and actually make us less pastorally effective? So finally, in closing, I think we have forgotten some of the key discoveries and principles of the Reformation. Its heartbeat, if you will. Maybe we never fully realised what these distinctives were. Maybe we did, but then settled for something less. We did not allow ourselves to be more deeply provoked and failed to see what semper reformanda required of us. We did not inquire closely enough of our culture and of ourselves. An opportunity to better understand and evangelise our age was lost. There was not the rigorous application of sola scriptura, including being able to reference the life of Christ with the attendant benefits to the kind of people, particularly in terms of compassion and action, that we might have been. We missed the number 11 bus, and some poor judgments were made because we did not understand our own hearts. We must not make these mistakes again. So as I finish, can I provoke you? Pay more attention to what was happening in the Reformation and what the Reformation was and still is, pointing us and every generation of Christians towards. In truth, it demands everything of us. It tells us to stay close to the Bible, to be a people of prayer, alert to the needs of people both inside and outside the church. It requires of us never to stop thinking, reflecting, examining, discerning. It compels us to be a people of tender conscience before God, ready to repent and change. But the same God who provoked and stirred the reformers, who made them what they were, he can yet take hold of us. Honesty about what we are not can be the making of us and help us avoid pitfalls that others perhaps have fallen into. If we've forgotten what we once knew, or have been reminded of something we never properly knew about, the provoking and enlivening power of God's word and spirit can give us semper reformanda in our souls. At the very least, it could put us on the road to a deeper personal awakening. May holy provocation be his gift to us all.